Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. When I was growing up, I began to learn what this means through my teachers and through my parents. When I was 5 years old, my most precious possession was my paper car collection. Dad, on his way home from work, would stop by car dealerships and pick up the glossy booklets that they published back then showing the different models of cars and bring them home. I would meticulously cut those cars out and add them to my collection until I had well over 200 cars in my paper car collection. I would line them up and down the hallway of our house, spilling out into the kitchen, creating complex traffic patterns. This was my most precious possession. Then one evening, some distant relatives came for a visit, and me and my second cousin played all night with these paper cars. He had a great time, so much so that at the end of the evening, Dad said, Jeff, why don't you share a couple of your paper cars with your cousin? I thought to myself, what? My paper car? What has he done to deserve them? I'm the one that collected them. I'm the one that cut them out. I'm the one that keeps them nice. He's probably going to trash them anyway. But Dad was insistent that sharing is a good thing to do. So reluctantly, I picked a couple of my least favorite paper cars and gave them to my cousin, and in the process, I was beginning to learn just a little bit about what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It means that we strive to do that which is good and beautiful, even when that's costly and demands sacrifice. So, when in my early 20s, I came to the conscious realization that I was what people would call gay, I was determined to do what was right as God gave me the strength, even if it was costly or required sacrifice. Intuitively, I had always sensed that somebody loving someone who loves them back is a beautiful thing, regardless of gender. But I had always been taught that the Bible says it's wrong. And so if that was right, I was absolutely determined, as best I could, as God gave me the strength, if that's what it took, I was going to be single and celibate in perpetuity. But as I said, I also found myself thinking, why would this be right? Something didn't just seem to stack up. And so after I finished law school and settled in the Washington, D.C. area, I finally had the time to spend lots of hours on the weekends in theological libraries reading everything I could get my hands on relevant to this subject, and it didn't take me long to realize that the Bible has a whole lot to say about people like me that they never taught me in Sunday school or even in Bible college. The good news is that God doesn't condemn LGBTQ relationships. In fact, the Bible, properly understood, affirms loving, committed, same-gender relationships. How so? Over the next 3 weeks, in three parts, I want to make the case for you, and then you can decide for yourself. Are you ready to go deep?
Amen.
Let's start with a prayer. Spirit of the living God, there are some here today who find themselves in a place like I did 30-some years ago, searching to know the truth for themselves and who they are. There are others here who are longing to know the truth for a friend or a family member that they love. Some are here who are completely at peace with this question, but could benefit from being able to explain it better spiritually. Wherever we find ourselves today, meet us where we are, God. Word of God, speak. Pour down like rain. Speak clearly and powerfully, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Picture it. July 11, 1804. Two of the leading political figures in the United States at the time, a sitting vice president and recent Secretary of the Treasury, Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, had become mortal political enemies, so estranged from each other that they decided to settle their differences with a duel. And in the United States at the time, a number of states were beginning to make it illegal to engage in gun duels, but dueling with guns was so deeply ingrained in the culture of the time that it was still considered a respectable way for respectable people to resolve their differences. And so on the morning of July 11, 1804, Hamilton and Burr get in separate rowboats with their friends and witnesses. They row across the Hudson River to the New Jersey banks, to the appointed place, and when one of their witnesses gave the appointed signal, Alexander Hamilton was the first to fire a shot. It went over the head of Aaron Burr, narrowly missing him. The second shot was taken by Burr, and it struck Hamilton in his abdomen. He slumped to the ground and died. Can you imagine? That was just 200 years ago in our culture. Something that we could not even conceive of. Nobody today would ever think that a respectable person could respectably solve a difference through duels. And yet just 200 years ago in our culture, that was respectable. That was normative. The words of Scripture that we're seeking to interpret today were not spoken 200 years ago in our culture, but 3,000 years ago in a foreign culture. Do you think anything might have changed since then? And as history and culture change, so also does the meaning of words. So that if we want to understand the meaning of old words, we had better take the time to understand what was going on in culture and history that gave rise to those words, lest we rip those words out of context and apply them in a way that was never intended. Consider several examples of this. I remember back, if you've been around the church a while, you may remember this, back 20-some years ago when I first moved back here to Indiana to be pastor here at this church. Back then, Mike Driscoll knew absolutely nothing about football. And I was determined to school him on football. And so I remember that day where I took Mike to a Colts game, cultural experience for him. At the end of the game, I said to him, "So, what'd you think?" He said, "I don't know. It was kind of boring and tedious." I said, "Boring and tedious? How can you say that?" He said, "Well, you know, it started off with the ref out there in the middle flipping that quarter in the air, and the other team won the toss, and from that point forward, all I ever heard anybody shouting around me was, 'Get the quarterback, get the quarterback. Good grief, it's just 25 cents. It's a silly story, I know. But it makes a deadly serious point. Think about it. The same simple declarative sentence, "Get the quarterback," means one thing to you if you have been steeped in a football culture. You hear that as saying, "Target the leader of our opponent's offense." But if you have not been raised in a football culture and you hear that same declarative sentence, "Get the quarterback," it means to you, "Get that 25-cent coin back." The exact same sentence means very different things depending upon the cultural context in which it is spoken. Are you tracking with me here today? So suppose somebody here in our congregation, let's say Jonathan Krauss, who often appears in musicals here in Indianapolis, suppose at his next show at Spotlight Theater, backstage, before he goes on to stage, suppose I say to him, "Break a leg." Now, you know exactly what I'm saying to him. That means I am wishing him well. But suppose I make that exact same statement in a different context. Let's suppose I'm just wrapping up a difficult and tedious meeting with my curmudgeonly elderly aunt at the nursing home, and she's really ticked me off, and the last thing I say to her is, break a leg. Now, all of a sudden, that which you would think means, I wish you well, suddenly in context means, I wish you ill. The exact same declarative sentence can mean the opposite things depending upon the context in which it's spoken. If you are of advanced years as I am, you will remember back in the 1960s how we used to enjoy watching the Flintstones on TV. Do you remember that? Yes, you do. Or maybe you don't. You're so advanced, you probably have forgotten, Mike. But, he is older than me. By quite a bit. But do you remember? But do you remember the theme song to the Flintstones? If you remember it, sing it with me. When you're with the Flintstones, have a yabba-dabba-doo time, a dabba-doo time, we'll have a gay old time. Yeah, yeah. Wilma! Back in the 1960s, when we sang that, we knew exactly what it meant. That word gay in the 1960s still meant joyful and fun, and that's all we understood it to be meaning. But if you young whippersnappers, when you hear that today, you live in a culture now where the term gay no longer is used to mean fun or joyful, but rather refers to a particular demographic of people. And so if you were to take that simple statement and assume it must have meant when it was originally spoken the same thing that it means in your culture now, you can't help but snicker, right? And think to yourself, hey, I guess something's going on between Fred and Barney or Wilma and Betty, right? That was just 50 years ago. 50 years ago, that word meant something radically different than what it means today. So if you were to simplistically read that statement without bothering to go back and understand the context in which it was spoken, you would dramatically misinterpret it. So let's take these admittedly silly examples, but they lead us to a deadly serious linguistic principle that is taught in law school. It's drilled into your head. It's taught in seminaries everywhere. It's taught in language schools. Two key principles for understanding the meaning of words. Number one, the meaning of words, even the most deceptively simple sentences, often depend on the context in which they were spoken. And number two, the older the words are and the further removed we are from the cultural context in which they were spoken, the greater the odds that we will misinterpret them unless we take the time to study their context and history. So, if you are serious about the Word of God, if you love the Holy Bible, and you want to faithfully apply and interpret it in accordance with its original meaning, if you want to be serious about the Bible and not stupid about the Bible, you've got to take the time to understand what it's saying in historical and cultural context, or you'll end up radically misapplying it. In the Bible college I went to, we always used to say a text taken out of context is a pretext. The importance of context to understanding the meaning of language. So, let's apply it now to the Bible. Let's start off with an example that's not so emotionally fraught and is not being hotly debated in churches across America today. Let's start, because it's easier sometimes to see these principles when you're out of the thick of the debate. So let's start off with some simple declarative instructions from the Apostle Paul given to us in 1 Corinthians 11. You may disagree with these words, but the meaning of them will be very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, any woman who prays with her head unveiled disgraces her head. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. but it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off. Whether you agree with it or not, it's pretty clear, right? If you are a woman here today, and you left your veil at home, and you have ever cut your hair short, stand up. It is going to be hot in hell. That was funny. We read these simple words. Broad, sweeping, no exceptions. And it seems really clear. But then you pick up your interpreter's Bible commentary, a leading scholarly Bible commentary used in most seminaries across America today. You pick up your interpreter's Bible commentary and read about this passage, and it tells you that in Paul's time and culture, it was common for prostitutes to advertise their availability by removing their veils and cutting their hair short. Aha. Now that makes a difference, doesn't it? Now we know why Paul is so worked up about women cutting their hair short. Because he lived in a culture and a time when that was a way of symbolizing you were available as a prostitute. So no wonder the Apostle Paul would say Christian women should not be presenting themselves in a way that could confuse people in their culture as to who they are. It just makes sense. It also then helps us to understand his original intent, which was don't present yourself in a way in our culture that is going to cause people to confuse you with people of ill will or with prostitutes. But since in our culture today, prostitutes no longer advertise themselves by taking their veils off and by cutting their hair short, there are only a handful of churches in America today that still require their women. Then there are a few. Some of you were raised in those churches. There are only a handful of churches in the world today that still insist that their women not cut their hair short. Those are churches that haven't taken the time to go back and see. I want to apply the original meaning of the scriptures. That's what it means to love the scriptures, not to wrench them out of context and apply them in a way that they were never intended. So, with all that as background, let's now turn our attention to the focus of today's scripture passage, the key verse that you heard read earlier, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. A man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. Like 1 Corinthians 11, these words at first blush seem deceptively simple. Like 1 Corinthians 11, it's worded broadly and it contains no exception clauses. And therefore, like 1 Corinthians 11, we are tempted to say, whether we agree with it or not, we know what it means, but not so fast. If we love the scriptures and want to apply them faithfully, let's at least take the time to ask, what was it? What was happening in the culture and history of Moses 3,000 years ago that prompted him to say this? And we don't have to look very far for clues, because in this particular passage of scripture, Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 is a three-chapter unit that theologians refer to as the Holiness Code. It's a set of rules that Moses gave to the Israelites when they were starting to migrate into the land of Canaan and would be surrounded by pagan Canaanite culture. And so, at the outset of today's passage, as you heard read, Leviticus 18:2 says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. And then Moses goes on to list these particular rules, including the one that we're focusing on today. So he starts off by saying, the purpose for the rules that I'm about to give you is to prevent you from doing what the pagan Canaanites are doing. He stops, he interrupts himself in the middle of the passage, in the middle of the litany of rules, and repeats this point, lest we miss it. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, for by all these practices, the nations, the Canaanite nations that I'm casting out before you have defiled themselves. And then when he's finished, when he's listed all of the rules, he doubles back and says for a third time, the same point, Leviticus 20:23, you shall not follow the practices of the nation, the Canaanite nation, that I am driving out before you. So three different times, the Spirit of God says to us, I want you to understand that the purpose for the rules in this section are to keep the Israelites from doing loathsome things that the Canaanites are doing. So when we seek to understand Leviticus 18:22, man shall not lie with man as with a woman, what critical question do we need to ask and answer to make sure we're understanding what Moses was saying? What kind of homosexual expression was taking place in Canaanite culture at the time of Moses that prompted him to say this? Two important things to know in this regard. First, historians tell us that the form of homosexual relationship that we are concerned with today, two men, two women forming a household, for better or worse, rich or poor, in sickness and in health, that form of homosexual expression was not taking place in Canaanite culture during the time of Moses. For example, in his book, The Construction of Homosexuality, historian David Greenberg reminds us that ancient Canaanite and Israelite culture during the time of Moses, they were both what anthropologists call primitive tribal agrarian cultures. Agrarian means agricultural. And in a primitive agricultural culture, historians remind us, the production of offspring was absolutely essential to your ability to survive and thrive. If two men formed a household or two women formed a household unit in an ancient agrarian tribal culture, without the ability to produce offspring, the hands, the feet that would be needed to laboriously raise the crops before technology, their very survival would have been at risk. Not just that, but Greenberg goes on to point out that in these ancient tribal agrarian cultures, there was a sharp distinction between women's work and men's work to keep the economy going, to keep households going. So men would be out in the fields and out in the forest hunting, while women were in the village cooking, weaving, tending to the children. So if, let's say, two men decided in ancient Canaanite culture that they were going to form a household unit, one of them would have to end up doing the women's work. While all the other men, able-bodied men, went out into the fields to work, one of them would have to, one of the two in that couple would have to stay back in the village to do the women's work, and the other men in the village were not going to allow that to happen. You see, the whole structure, the whole organization of the economy and the culture of the time was such that the phenomenon that we are concerned with today, two men, two women forming a loving, committed relationship, was not taking place in Canaanite culture. So, what form of homosexual expression was taking place in Canaanite culture? Greenberg, in his book, and Marty Nissenin in his book, and Nissenin's book is called Homoeroticism in the Biblical World. These two historians and others remind us that in ancient agrarian cultures, fertility was everything. You wanted your wife or wives to be fertile, your livestock and your crops to be fertile. And therefore, fertility religions and fertility religious rites were very common in those ancient agrarian cultures. Nissenin's book, hard name to say, in his book, he reminds us of the fertility religion of the goddess Astarte. Sometimes that same goddess is called Ishtar, mentioned several times in the Bible. The worship of the goddess Astarte was common in Canaanite culture during the time of Moses. She was a goddess of fertility, and the priests in her temple were considered to have magical powers. Male priests in the temple considered to have magical powers, so much so that it was common for male worshipers to come to the temple and to rub the head of the priest so that his good luck would rub off on you and so that you would be protected from evil omens. In other words, physical contact with the priest was believed to be an efficacious thing. In fact, if you really believed in the goddess Astarte, you would want to donate to her your most precious possession, your semen, your life force. And so it was common for men to go to the temple and to have intercourse with the male priests of Astarte as a way of donating their life force to her to guarantee the prosperity of their wives, livestock, crops, and their eternal life. Whoa. I doubt anybody came to church today wondering whether it's okay these days to engage in what theologians refer to as temple prostitution. That's the question that was at stake in Canaanite and therefore as Israelites migrated in Israelite culture at the time. So to take words that were originally spoken to address that form of homosexual expression, temple prostitution, wrench them out of context and apply them to loving, committed life relationships between two women or two men is linguistic malpractice, and it's also spiritual malpractice. Now you may say, but Jeff, the words, man shall not lie with man as with a woman, they sweep broadly and there are no exceptions stated there. Exactly. And there were also no exceptions stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about women cutting their hair short. Why? Because in Paul's culture, everybody knew what all he had to say is don't cut your hair short. It's a disgrace. And everybody knew, yeah, that's because that's what the prostitutes do. So he didn't have to go on and explain all the cultural circumstances. The readers knew that. And so too, Moses in his time didn't have to go on and explain. And by the way, I'm talking about the male the priests that are being prostituted in the temples. Everybody knew that was the situation that was at hand. And as Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 remind us emphatically three different times, the purpose of the rules Moses was stating there was to tell the Israelites not to do what the Canaanites were doing, nothing more and nothing less. So to take those words spoken in that context and try to apply them to a loving life relationship between same gender people is just not fair. Do you remember the two men, the couple, who gave rise to the litigation that ultimately resulted in the Supreme Court proclaiming marriage equality? The men's names were John Arthur and James Obergefell. They had been together for 21 years, a household unit, spouses journeying through life together, when John Arthur was diagnosed with ALS. It was critically important to James and John, before John passed away, that their relationship was legally recognized. At the time in Ohio, where they lived, same-sex relationships were not allowed to be sanctified through legal marriage, but in Maryland they were at the time, and so the two of them at great expense rented a charter medical jet and flew to Maryland, exchanged their vows on the tarmac at the airport there in Maryland, and then traveled back to their home in Ohio. When John died soon after that, the state of Ohio did not want to acknowledge their marriage, did not want to include James as a surviving spouse on the death certificate. So that led to the litigation that resulted ultimately in the Supreme Court ruling. This was the relationship that caused even a conservative justice like Anthony Kennedy, with his Catholic background, to step back and say, wait a minute. How is this not something good and beautiful? Do you know what ALS does to a person? I know. I saw what it did to my brother-in-law, Bobby, a major in the Marine Corps, strong and healthy, diagnosed in his 40s with ALS. When he and my sister would pass through town, they would worship with us. A number of you here would gather with me after service, and we'd surround him and lay hands on him and pray for a miracle of healing. We did not get that miracle slowly, bit by bit. He lost the strength of his body. Imagine what it would have been like if he had had to go through that alone. Instead, he had my sister to walk through that with him, so that when his legs stopped working, she became his legs. When his muscles failed him, he could no longer sit up, she became his muscles. When he would get short of breath, she would be his breath by hooking him up to the oxygen machine. And when his voice became so weak that you could barely hear him, she became his words, his interpreter to those around him. Holy, holy, sacred, beautiful. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, it is not good for the human to be alone. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4:10, woe to the one who falls alone and does not have the help of another. God recognizes in this scripture the beauty, the holiness, the sacredness of two people making a life commitment and journeying through life together for better or worse, richer or poor, till death does us part. That is a beautiful thing. That is a holy thing. And to take something that is beautiful and holy like that and compare it to temple prostitution, and to say that biblical precedent on the proposition of temple prostitution is applicable to the radically different situation of two men or women who love each other and have formed a household and commit each other for life, that is certainly in any court of law, that would be legal malpractice, and it's also spiritual malpractice. It's not fair. It's not just. Amen. Do we love the Bible? Do we want to be serious about it or stupid about it? If you're serious about the Bible, you have to take the time to understand what its words meant in their original context and then apply it faithfully. One more thought. There are many rules stated in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. Many additional rules. Here's an example of one of those additional rules. Leviticus 19, 28. You shall not tattoo any marks upon you. I am the Lord. If you have a tattoo, stand up. Stay standing. I have a question for you. All right? No, I don't want to know where it is. That wasn't going to be my question. My question is, what part of you shall not tattoo any marks upon you do you not understand? You can sit down now, having been righteously rebuked. Why is it that in the vast majority of churches across the United States of America, even the most conservative churches, they don't care anymore if people tattoo their bodies? Why is that? I mean, broadly worded, no exceptions. It's obvious what it means, right? Not so fast. Open your interpreter's Bible commentary and you will discover that in Canaanite culture, it was very common. In fact, the predominant practice at that time was if you were worshiping a god or goddess, you would have that god or goddess's emblem tattooed on your skin. That was the way of showing your pagan religious affiliation. So in that context, it only made sense for Moses to say to the Israelites, I don't want you to tattoo yourself. He was speaking in a cultural context where that's what tattoos were used for. Tattoos aren't used that way in our culture anymore. And so churches thoughtfully, using a little common sense, say it's fine to get tattoos today. Say the principle of this verse is eternal. Don't present yourself in a way that's going to be confusing to people and make them think that you are a worshiper of a pagan deity. That I believe that. I would still stand by that. But I'm not going to apply that in a way that makes no sense in our world today. That's what we're talking about today. It's just common sense linguistics. Let me close with this. I know someone in our church who, about 10 years ago, felt called on her faith journey to donate a kidney to someone she didn't even know, a complete stranger. She was just at the place in her faith journey where that's where she felt, that's what she felt God was calling her to do. And after she donated that kidney, she contracted sepsis and almost died. Can you imagine? For a stranger. Who does that? Actually, Jesus did that. The Bible says that long before we were born, when we were still afar off, Jesus gave himself so that we might have life. Hallelujah. There is a person in our church who has so much faith in Jesus that she's even daring to repeat the pattern of the life of Jesus, his sacrificial love in her life. I mean, that's rare, that kind of faith. That's beautiful. The Bible says you are saved by faith through grace. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that matters is faith working through love, close quote. If you're only going to memorize one verse from the Bible, memorize that one. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. The Bible says, show your faith by your works. Well, I tell you, when you look at that woman's life, what faith. Imagine when her end comes here and she appears before God for the last great judgment. I imagine God saying to her, I have rarely seen a person who has faith like yours. But imagine God goes on to say, however, it says here that you have a spouse of the same gender. Sorry, I'm going to have to send you to hell. Bzzz, the trap door opens and down she goes. Does anybody here really believe God's going to do that? By faith, you are saved through grace. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. So let's go out of this place today and focus on what really matters. God doesn't want you obsessing about the length of your hair, the gender of your spouse, or the tattoos that mark your skin. The Bible is not about splitting hairs. It's about calling us to live a life of faith that works through love in whatever cultural context you find yourself in. Do that, and you will live. Good news. Thanks be to God.